Well, friends, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please join me by turning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. This morning, we're going to be reading and studying Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way through Isaiah 53, verse 12. If you would now, turn your attention with me to what is undoubtedly the best part of this morning's message, that is the reading of God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's just go to the Lord quickly and ask for his help this morning as we study his word. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We glorify you. We turn our attention, our hearts, our affections to be stirred by you this morning. And we ask you for that help. God, please give us the grace to have listening ears, our eyes to be open to behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, please fill me with your spirit that I would handle your text rightly. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What is the purpose of Christmas? Do you remember when Charlie Brown lamented this concern in utter despair? I guess I don't know what Christmas is all about. Is there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? Linus says, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about. as he drags his blanket to center stage and quotes Luke 2:8-14, which is the angelic announcement of Christ's birth in Bethlehem. Peanut screenwriter Charles Schulz got the point across 50 years ago through this cinematic masterpiece, but what answer would Hollywood give today? More importantly, what answer would you give today? What do you say is the purpose of Christmas? In our text this morning, the prophet Isaiah is writing about Christmas to come. And what's remarkable is that Isaiah is penning a predictive prophecy about the life of the Christmas child some 700 years before the events take place. Now, I don't know about you, but that is stunning. So what was Christmas all about for Isaiah? What got Isaiah most excited on Christmas morning? What got Isaiah out of the bed on Christmas morning was how the Savior's suffering separates us from our fears. The Savior's suffering separates us from our fears. You could say it like this, friends. God has a present for each of us wrapped underneath the tree of Christ's cross this morning. A present which will not rust, a present which will not disappoint, a present which will not expire, a present that is a gift that will keep on giving. The Savior's suffering at Calvary separates us from what should be our greatest fear in life, and that is our banishment from God as a result of our sin. And because he separates us from the greatest fear imaginable, shouldn't we expect his salvation to separate us from lesser fears we face each day? Beloved, if he has separated us from what would have been sure and certain judgment as a result of our sin, shouldn't we expect his salvation to separate us from our fear of man? Shouldn't we expect his salvation to separate us from our fear of failure? Shouldn't we expect his salvation to separate us from our fear of joylessness, our fear of misery, our fears of calamity? If he saved us while we were a stenching offense against him, would he abandon us now that he has adopted us as his children in Christ? If he was so good to send and to sacrifice his son to save us from our sins, why would he stop being good now and leave us to fend for ourselves or to experience our worst nightmare without the promise of hope? The Savior's suffering separates us from our fears. Our first point this morning is a dark future, a bright forever. Chapter 52, verses 13, all the way to chapter 3, verse 3. Parents, you would agree with this, one of the most exciting things as a new parent is to look into the face of your child and imagine what they might be, what they might do with their life, who they might become. One thing is for certain, no parent could or would have imagined the future that this promised child was predicted to have. The promised child who would be born of a virgin and who would save God's people from their sins would do so by being subjected to a life of suffering and humiliation. Our text this morning blends together Good Friday and Christmas morning because the purpose of Christmas morning was Good Friday. The prophet Isaiah is writing about the promised child, and he is writing as if the events of his suffering have already taken place. If you notice that in the detail, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's writing predictive prophecy 700 years before the child is born, but he's writing as if the events have already taken place. So the question is, why in the world is he doing this? And the reason he is doing this is because the cross of Christ was never plan B. The cross of Christ has always been plan A. The Apostle John says in Revelation 13 that the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world were laid. And look again with me at the detail of verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children, of the children of mankind. The point here that Isaiah is making is that as a result of the beating and the scourging of Christ, his characteristics were going to be and were so disfigured that people were not asking the question, is he the servant of the Lord? But instead they were asking, is he human? None of us could have imagined this future for the promised child. None of us could have imagined this future for the promised redeemer of God's people from their sins. No one could have imagined the mysterious plan of God to save his people from the uttermost to forever. Only God could have predicted this Savior. In fact, Isaiah says that exactly in Isaiah 53, verse 1. He says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Ray Ortland says, how do we break the faith barrier and embrace Jesus Christ crucified as our only Savior? God enables us. His arm of power enters in, flying in low under the defensive radar of our prejudices and awakening in our hearts a new sense of the glory of Jesus. We need God's help to believe, because the truth is, Ray Ortland says, we are more superficial than we realize. We look on the surface of things. We judge by appearances. And Jesus didn't even try to be impressive on that level. He doesn't respect false appearances the way that we do. It took faith to see the glory of God in Jesus of Nazareth, and it still does. And his upbringing, Isaiah says, was not going to be, and it was not more convincing of his identity. Isaiah says in verses 2-3, he had no form and he had no majesty that we should look at him, which means that we should be attracted to him, that our gaze would be directed to him when he walked in the room. Nothing about him demanded our attention per se. Wasn't the Saul of the room, the strong, strapping one, and no beauty that we should desire him. The child born in Bethlehem was not going to be pictured in his high school yearbook as the most likely to succeed. He would not be awarded the prom king crown. And he would not be the one sporting the Letterman jacket. Isaiah is saying that there is nothing about Jesus that would drop our jaws and turn our heads. He appeared to be an ordinary individual. Ray Ortland says again, which we should be asking this question too when we hear the news of the Savior and how he came into the world. Why did the servant of the Lord sink so low? He had to become like us for us to become like him. This morning, this Christmas morning, this beautiful combination of a Sunday gathering and Christmas morning, we are remembering and we are celebrating his commitment to becoming like us, aren't we? Now, let me ask you a question about this. What was Christ's heart in doing all of this? What was his heart in doing all of this? What was his attitude towards his humiliation? The answer to that question will be found in our second point this morning, which is the heart of Christmas, verses 7 to 9. Friends, if Christmas is to be viewed in light of the cross, what is the heart behind these events? Isaiah says to us emphatically, here's the present for us under the tree of Christ's cross this morning. Your Savior's heart is seen in his suffering. Now, Christ was not surprised by the oppression and the affliction of verse 7, because he was born for that very purpose. John Stott says this: Christ died for us. He undertook it for our sake, not for his own, and he believed that through it he would secure for us a good that could be secured in no other way. He secured for us a good that could be secured in no other way. What is that good? What is that good, John Stott, that Christ secured for us on the cross? The baby born in Bethlehem would grow up to suffer and die in our place, securing for us our reconciliation with God. And being made like us, he is able to make us like him. And being made like us, he is able to make us like him. In that, his salvation secures our adoption as children of God. We go from slaves to sin to sons of God in Christ. If that's not a massive Christmas present with the beautiful Mercedes-Benz bow on it, I don't know what is. We went from being slaves to sin to sons of God in Christ. And his death, it was not a victim's death, which should be more, all the more astounding, all the more worship-filling in our hearts. His death was not a victim's death. He was not a casualty of circumstances outside of his control. He wasn't blindsided with his purpose once he came as a baby born in Bethlehem. His death was a willing death. That was his heart. And in fulfillment of verse 9, Matthew 27 records that God caused a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea to come and to take Jesus' crucified body and lay it in a tomb. Christmas reveals to us the heart of the Savior. And seeing the Savior's heart separates us from our fears. Now, how effective was his willing death? It's one to say that one is that an individual is willing to do something noble, but how effectual is it? Does it accomplish that which he willed it to accomplish? Well, that takes us to our third and final point this morning. From his heart to his outstretched arms. Verses 4 to 6 and 10 to 12. Beloved, if Christmas is a time where we gather with those that we love, the first Christmas tells us the story of Christ who came to gather all those that he loves in his arms. This is the first Christmas gathering. Isaiah says in verse 4, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Friends, God is not contractually obligated to accomplish our redemption in order to preserve his deity. His act of redemption is totally effectual by his kind and his goodwill. On the cross, Christ accomplished Christmas's purpose. Isaiah tells us in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, the innermost being of Christ, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many, that's me and you, to be accounted righteous. Jesus calls to us from the warmth of his affections, while we were standing in the cold, naked and ashamed because of our sin, and he clothes us with his righteousness. Beloved, he died in our place. He bore our guilt. He endured the righteous, calculated wrath of God that we deserve to experience as a result of our sins. And then he credited to us, to our account, his righteousness, the totality of his perfection, the totality of his perfect life, of his right standing before God. He credited to our account. He took all that for us, and then in his place, he credits what he's worthy of, his righteousness, to our account. Friends, do you see how the Savior separates us from our fears? I want to finish this morning by circling back around to Charlie Brown. Now, I feel like I'm the only one in the room that just found this out. I mentioned this to Sarah last night, and she was like, that's old hat. Everybody knows this. And I'm like, where have I been? I read an article this week which drew my attention to a detail from the Christmas episode of Charlie Brown, which I have never noticed until now. Maybe there's one person here who would say, I didn't notice that either. It's a subtle detail that has profound security intentions behind it. As you know, Charlie Brown is best known for his striped shirt, and Linus is most associated with his ever-present security blanket. And throughout the entirety of this series, all the characters, Lucy, Snoopy, Sally, and others, tirelessly work to separate Linus from his blanket. And in this article, the author says, and even though his security blanket remains a major source of ridicule for the otherwise mature and thoughtful Linus, he simply refuses to give it up. But something subtle happens, which you already know probably, in this scene as Linus reads Luke 2. For the first time, and the only time throughout the entirety of the series, in my knowledge, Linus drops his security blanket. And the moment that Charles Schulz writes it in for Linus to drop it is when he quotes the words from Luke 2, "Fear not." The birth of Jesus separates us from our fears. My friends, what are you most afraid of this morning? Is it the fear of loneliness? Is it the fear of a dark and depressing future? Is it the fear of personal insignificance? Christmas reminds us this day, this moment, this sermon, this scripture reminds us of the child whose heart has for all eternity been set upon the cross to accomplish our salvation. Therefore, to quote one of my favorite Sovereign Grace songs, why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? The cross says to us, Christmas says to us, to look to the cross. And then when we look to the cross says to us, cling to Christ. Cling to Christ and Christ alone this morning, child of God. Cling to Christ. Well, Merry Christmas, my church family. Merry Christmas, my beloved church family. Peter informed me that the next time that we'll have the opportunity to gather together on Christmas morning is 2033. I am already excited. I am already excited to be here with you. There is no other church, no other people I would rather spend Christmas morning with than you to celebrate the Savior. In the Lord good, in the Lord great, for sending his Son to save us from our sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close out this message. Lord, we love you. Oh, it's Christmas, Lord, and we thank you that, that you have ordained it for these 2 days to be meeting together like they are. Lord, thank you for this church family. Thank you for every beating heart in this room. Thank you for the celebration. And we collectively thank you for Christ. We thank you for your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you sent and you sacrificed your beloved Son to save me, a wretch, from my sin. We love you, Lord. And all we know to do is to say thank you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.